My name is Blanche. I'm going to extend a welcome to you all who are visiting with us. Glad to have you with us today. Just a couple of quick announcements, and then we'll kind of get to the message of unpacking over a little bit of what we've been talking about, what we've experienced this week. One, I just want to reiterate the Hub Vision Day coming up on May 18th. I want to encourage you to consider going and prayer walking and learning more about the community over there. About 3 or 4 months ago, I spent about half a day with Charlie walking through the, or actually we drove, it's called, drove through the neighborhood. Got to see almost every corner of the neighborhood and experience a little bit of the life there against the division that Charlie had. And it's a neighborhood with basically no kind of Bible-based gospel witness there right now, English speakers. So I encourage you to maybe pray about that, being a part of that. You need to RSVP with Charlie about May 17th. It'll be a Saturday after the service, so you can ask him if you have questions about it or want to know more. Also, we have canceled Secret Church on Friday night for the events going on in the city. We're going to push that back. Hopefully, we'll do that May 5th. That's the tentative date right now. We've got to get it approved with school and a couple other things. But we will email you as soon as we know that, and that will actually be an interesting day because it will connect us with the suffering that happens around the world, with the church around the world, so that will be a night in some ways we can relate to a little bit, and that we have experienced a really crazy week. I think it's been one of the most surreal weeks of my life. I can't think back of a week that seemed more like I was in an episode or a season of 24. Somebody tweeted during the week or during Friday, they said, for those of you that thought that too much could happen in the seasons of 24, I think we could see how much could happen in 24 hours. But it seemed weird. It was like collectively as a city, we experienced something. I don't know anything else quite like that. It wasn't like, to a certain degree, the Red Sox won the World Series. Yes, the city was excited. Yes, the Bruins won the Stanley Cup. Yes, they were excited. Super Bowl, yes, it's exciting. There's election, a new governor, new mayor, whatever. There's a general sense of, a feeling towards it, but you can still go on with your life that day and forget about it. But Friday, at least for all of us, we were, if you lived in the inner suburbs, you were locked down. We collectively experienced something that we probably, as a city, will never experience again, and many of us will never experience anything like the rest of our lives. It was an utterly unique week that brought us together, and we saw evil in such a manifest way in our presence, and we saw suffering in such a real way. The fact that it was at the finish line, I know it was intentional, because there were so many cameras and so much video there, didn't think much about themselves being videoed or captured, but they wanted it to be publicized, and it was. Instantly publicized around the world, and we experienced it almost in real time, which was overwhelming for a lot of us. And as we looked at suffering, as we saw just the face of evil like that, some natural questions emerged, like, why is there evil in suffering? How can a good God allow suffering like this? These are questions that are natural, that are right, even among people who are Christians. These are natural, healthy questions. What you look at in the Bible, you'll find sometimes, even the psalmist, they'll go, why do the wicked seem to prosper and the righteous seem to suffer? Why do those who do wrong seem to have more privilege? And one of the things that we see in Scripture is it's very realistic about suffering, and it has some very clear answers about evil. We're not going to take a lot of time to talk about that today because about a year ago, early April of 2012, I did an entire message, I think providing probably as good a biblical framework for understanding evil and suffering as I could, at least. And what we're going to do is you can go back on it, it's on our website, you can listen to it, or what I'm going to do is email my notes from that week, which will answer questions like, what kinds of evil are there? Why does evil exist, and then how can a Christian kind of, in the midst of evil, how do we process it specifically evil? Now, I wanted to give those to you. I didn't want to repeat that message because we've already done it, and the notes are going to be available. We email those out to the community group distribution list. We'll also put it on our Facebook page, group page. So that'll be available to you. I encourage you to look at it, think through it. It'll help you answer some questions maybe some friends are asking you about these instances of evil and suffering, and how the God of Scripture answers that. But rather than answering that today, I decided to go more for the how can we help? What's the hope? How do we process this when it happens in our lives? One of the things that happened to me this week as I was thinking about this event, and I don't know if this occurred to anyone else, I'm sure it did. This is a normal event in many places in the world. For many places on earth, life happens just like it did this week. There was violence, death, suffering, and there was fear. And there are people who get up every single day and experience that. And it's not a movie, and it's not surreal, and the police aren't going to capture the last bad guy sitting in jail and say he's safe. It's not going to happen. It doesn't happen that way because the entire culture, the entire system is corrupt, and there's so much evil present. I just did a little bit of research. It doesn't take hard, but it doesn't take long to figure it out. But just Afghanistan, for example, the data is online. According to the United Nations mission in Afghanistan, in 2012, there were 868 civilian deaths from IEDs. 868 deaths. We saw how many people were injured. When three people died when an IED went off, 176 injured. Imagine how many thousands of people were injured just with those 868 people dying. This is huge. You're talking about a population of thousands and thousands and thousands of people who've been impacted by this. And this is called everyday. This is called life. And they didn't have access, instant access, to the best medical care available on planet Earth when it happened. As a matter of fact, some people called 911, and a few hours later, an ambulance shows up, maybe, or a doctor, or somebody. But somehow or other, when it happens to us, we feel special. And it's because we've insulated ourselves as Americans from the rest of the world in a lot of ways. Give you a perfect example. And it breaks our heart, and it's a realistic, I mean, it should. When we see that an 8-year-old boy was killed by an IED at the Boston Marathon, it breaks our heart. You know, what about the entire families that get wiped out? 868 people in the last year in Afghanistan. Not as much concern, is there? Because we like to insulate ourselves from that kind of suffering and act as if it doesn't really happen. So when this comes for us, when this happens to us, and by the way, we can never assure it won't happen again. We can assure that these two will not do it ever again. But we can't assure that it will never happen again. Because as long as there is our people in the world, evil things will happen. And it's interesting, no matter whether you're a Christian or not a Christian, you still have to deal with suffering. You still have to deal with asking and answering and making sense of this. And the one question that we come, even as we quantify and qualify what happened. It's interesting that I've heard the news describe the events were evil. See this act of evil. And even to call something evil is to use a Christian framework. Because I don't know if you've thought about it, but calling something evil in terms of this was objectively evil, it would be evil in all times, all places, with all people. To call it evil like that is to claim an external standard. So it's interesting that people who say there is no truth, there's no absolute truth out there, there is no right and wrong, would claim that this was an evil act. See, even underlying this, we have to come at it with handles. You have to make sense of it. And without it, without a category of evil, this is just life. And it's neither evil nor good, because there are no objective evil or good in the world. These types of events have a unique way of getting our attention, though. C.S. Lewis wrote in his book, Problem of Pain, he said, God whispers to us in our pleasures, speaks to us in our conscience, but he shouts to us in our pain. This is megaphone to rouse a deaf ear. So again, today, rather than focusing on all of, the apologetics answers of the existence of evil and suffering in the world, I think a more tangible question that's probably on most of our minds is how do we deal with it? What is our hope in the midst of this situation? And I realize you may not be a Christian, and you just came with a friend because they invited you today, and I'm glad that you're here. We're welcome. We're glad you're here. I just encourage you, we're going to walk through this from a Christian perspective, from the biblical perspective, and in terms of how we can process things like this in life. And I encourage you to just listen and weigh what is said. As I was looking at your scripture and wrestling through what to say, where to dive in and sink our teeth into scripture on this, I, for some reason, I just kept coming back to Philippians 4. And Philippians 4, 4 through 7, is a bit of a weird text. At least verse 4 is a weird text for a day like today. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. But the context, what we're going to talk about in this verse, what's actually happening here, is very relevant to us. And we're going to, let's just unpack this in a progression of how we can deal with suffering and deal with, I would say, the struggles of everyday life as well. The first one is this. We can rejoice in God always, even in the midst of suffering. Now, I know we can because this is a command from Scripture, which is a command that we are to obey, but you can be disobedient to. I found myself being disobedient to it at times. But Paul is calling us here. He's saying you can rejoice in God always, even in the midst of suffering. This is an incredibly hard idea. Listen, it's extremely transformative and redemptive for life itself. I mean, it's incredibly liberating when this becomes the central cry of your heart. Paul says, always. Rejoice in the Lord always. Always. Even this week. Even when Martin Richard, the 8-year-old Dorchester, dies, even when Lou Lindsay, 29-year-old PU grad student, died, even Crystal Campbell, 29-year-old restaurant manager from Bedford, died, even when Sean Collier, an MIT security guard, dies, even when 176 people are injured in a malicious bomb attack, even when an entire city is on edge and here for an entire day, rejoice in the Lord always. Rejoice then. Yes. Yes. You know, suffering has a way of sifting life down, of bringing us back to center. You know, nobody was worried about their clothes on Friday. Nobody was concerned about, impressing a girl or a guy. Nobody was thinking about, just superficial things like video games. Maybe you did. Maybe you distracted yourself for a little while. That's okay. I think Friday was a little overwhelming to just sit there and watch for 12 hours straight. But those things seemed to just become distractions, weren't they? I mean, what was happening was very, very real, and it kind of peels away everything going on in our lives. But here's the truth. Even though we saw people responding in some good ways, people coming together, people donating blood, people were singing the national anthem at the Bruins and Red Sox games in a way that, you don't ever hear people sing or rarely do. People donating to the One Fund. People wanting to help and respond in any way they can. Here's something true, though. Even though we came forward, hundreds of thousands of dollars, millions of dollars, I think, have been given to the One Fund, and all these people donating blood, all these people looking out for their neighbors, and all this, like, cheering and unity and all that, we didn't end suffering the loss. It's not over. In this room right now, this next week is going to suck for some of you. One or you, or why? The suffering did not end. You see, this week there will be people in the city of Boston diagnosed with terminal cancer. There will be someone who dies of a heart attack. There will be car accidents. That's physical suffering. There will be people suffering under abuse, under the weight of oppressive depression. Suffering will continue in this city. And though it's not bad for us to come together, and it's not bad for us to be unified and to try to resolve a problem, a situation, I think it actually kind of shows what happens when people do come together. This is quickly going to pass. We don't have an objective anymore, do we? The objective was to get the bad guy. He's in a hospital. He's going to jail. Either going to face death or spend the rest of his life in prison. Problem solved, Jack. Now life back to normal, but not really, because life's never really absent from suffering, is it? Some of you suffered this week. It had nothing to do with bombings. You suffered because of a relationship problem or someone, or maybe your health. Suffering is part of life. We have to learn to deal with it. Okay, Glenn, that's very encouraging. Thank you. Let's pray. But rejoice in the Lord always? What kind of nuts thing is that to say? And I really do recognize that that's just bonkers. Unless it's deeper than we think it is. And that's where the truth comes out here. Because we're not talking about happiness. We're not talking about happiness. Happiness is a word that has its root in a word that means chance or good fortune. You have happiness when your circumstances happen to be good. Happiness is not bad. It's not evil. Your wedding day should be a happy day. God's not like, don't be happy. But happiness comes and goes. Why? Because it is conditional on your circumstances. Joy is different. It's not a feeling. It's a mental attitude or a life stance. Whereas happiness depends on what happens, joy does not. Joy derives from a conviction that despite present circumstances, God is in control and will save those who belong to Christ. That's joy. That's what it means to rejoice. And the reason I picked this text, the reason God kept driving this into my heart, was because you have to understand why Paul was saying this. Paul wrote, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice." And you ask yourself, if you don't know the background of the scripture, you might be thinking, well, was he sitting in a palace enjoying fine food and chatting with friends at this point? No. Paul was in a prison, under arrest, suffering under basically a death sentence, as best we can tell. If you look back at Rome, at Philippians 1, earlier in this letter, chapter 1, verse 19 to 21, Paul seems to believe that his life is at its end, that he is going to die in prison, be executed. This isn't a happy ending, rejoice in the Lord always, in an earthly sense. This is a rejoice in the Lord always that says, I know I might die really soon to be executed, but Paul says to live is to Christ and to die is gain. Chapter 1. To live is Christ and to die is gain. If your joy is in the Lord, then your joy doesn't ever have to change. Paul had experienced unimaginable suffering, more than any of us in this room, at least physically. 2 Corinthians 11, Paul says this. Just listen, this is probably five years or so before he wrote Philippians. Five times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. That's 195 lashes with a cat of nine tails. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned, not in the modern sense. Three times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day was adrift at sea. My frequent journeys in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from the Gentiles, danger from the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. Listen, if the guy who went through that can tell me rejoice in the Lord always, again, I say rejoice, then I should be listening to him. I should be listening to what he says. Because he has some credibility that I don't. Never suffered like that. I haven't literally been pelted with stones to the point that people actually thought I was dead and walked away. And yet Paul had. His back, I can't even imagine what his back. And since that wasn't enough, after going through all this physical turmoil, he's now in a prison with no confidence. Rejoice in the Lord always. I like what Tim Keller says. Joy here is a spiritual buoyancy. It's a spiritual buoyancy. The buoyancy comes from a focus on the unchanging character and the privilege we have in God. Okay, Blaine. So what does it mean to rejoice? What does it look like to rejoice in God? Let me give you three very simple truths about God. When it means to rejoice in God, it means to rejoice in his character and in his promises for us. And so these become the buoy, if you will, I'm going to stick with that analogy, that we are clinging to, that just keeps bouncing up no matter what happens in life. Three very simple truths. One, God is sovereign. God is sovereign. We can be thankful that God is in control. Listen, God's not a first responder. Okay, God didn't show up on the scene Monday and went, oh my gosh, what happened? We've got to fix this. Come on, let's get some people together. We're going to try to work on this. In God's sovereign will, I don't know, has permissive will, he allowed this to happen. But he was not surprised by it. It didn't catch him off guard. He didn't turn his back and two guys blow off the finish line. He knew it was happening. And he has already, as bad as it was, the people had been injured, he's already in Supergood in the city. We've seen people come together in a way that they never would have otherwise. I mean, what are we going to come together for? The Red Sox win the World Series? But people actually began to look out for their neighbors. People ran towards the bombs where they went off to help and serve. We've seen some beautiful things happen since this moment. If you trust in God's sovereignty, then you can believe what David said in Psalm 139. That basically, David said, all of my days are numbered, and God had them before the day I was born. I can trust that when they're up, he's going to take them up. You ever see how freeing that is? You see how liberating that is to rest in God's sovereignty? God, I don't understand why this happened. I don't understand why the suffering happened. But I'm going to rest in you. I'm going to trust in you. God is sovereign. God is also holy. His character is perfect. And he will not overlook the sin that's been committed against him. I don't know about you. I looked at what happened with the older brother. And God killed four people, injured 176 others, got on the nightly news, went out in a blaze of glory, shooting them in peace. Did anybody else think he kind of got off? What about those stories? And these are the ones that break my heart. You see them on the news. Young woman, 25 years ago, was kidnapped, found her body, deleted, don't know what it did. What if that's unsolved forever? They never find the person. We just chalk it up. Now, see, there will never be a sin that God will allow to pass. There's never a sin that God will allow to go unjudged, because all sin is worthy of judgment. So, even if this guy went out in his blaze of glory and fighting the police thinking he was doing something great, he will be held accountable for what he did, even though he will never stand trial in court of law. He will stand trial before his maker for taking lives. God is sovereign, God's holy. Also, God is loving. And God loves us so much that He sent His only Son so that whoever believes in Him doesn't have to perish, doesn't have to experience His judgment, but can have everlasting life. And even as Mike was talking about now, He brings it in now. We can taste it now. We can experience some of it now. He loves us that much. He loves His children so much that not even death can separate us from Him. That nothing can pluck us out of His hand. That He loves you despite all of your selfishness and pride and lust and anger and selfish ambition. He still loves you because His love is unconditional. See, rejoicing in God and letting these truths shape us every day, not just in the days of suffering, but every day, help us when we do face them. Sarah was born. She was very eager to enter into the world. She cried about the first, screamed for about the first hour and a half of her life. And things seemed very normal. Took her home in a couple days. Everything seemed fine, but she seemed to be going downhill. She seemed to be losing weight. She seemed to be not well. We put her back to the doctor after 5 days, and the doctor said she's dehydrated. Anxious here is a word meaning to be full of heart. we're anxious, we're pulled apart when we have a lack of control. We feel anxious when we can't fix something. When we're powerless, we feel anxious. That's why we're anxious about the future, because we're not there, and so we can't fix it, right? And we're anxious about circumstances that are beyond our control, because they're beyond our control. We feel pulled apart. Everyone seems impacted by this week. I hear people say, a whole range of emotions have taken over this week. Anger, frustration. But it all comes down to, in one way or another, they all express some sort of suffering. And I realize you might be sitting here, and I had somebody say this to me this week who was actually on the street. 150 yards from the second bomb. He told me that he said, I feel bad even saying, you suffer compared to so and so. And I understand that sentiment. I understand that sentiment of those who are injured in terms of their level of suffering. But listen, God's not up in heaven going, okay, I only have a limited amount of help here. You're going to have to divvy up who's suffering the most, and then I'll help you. There is no competition with the biggest sufferer winning the prize of God's help. No, if you are suffering emotional anxiety, stress, the weight of this experience is just setting on you, God is there for you. Don't go, well, I'm not suffering like so-and-so. Admit that you're suffering. Admit that it's hard. Admit that you need His help. Don't be anxious. Anxiety and suffering are real, but they don't have to rule over us. Listen, you can either listen to your heart or you can talk to your heart. You know the difference? Psalm 42, we sang just a few moments ago, part of David, David says, "Why so downcast, O my soul? Put your hope in God." He's literally, rather than listening to his own soul, going, this is bad, this is really bad, we're suffering, we're underweight. At that point, David was probably getting ready to be killed. And he's like, why? My soul is downcast. It's looking down. It's underweight. And he grabs his soul by the collar and he looks at it in the eye and goes, why are you so downcast? Put your hope in God. That's what it means to rejoice in the midst of suffering. You put your hope in God despite your circumstances, despite what your own soul is saying. You see, the opposite of anxiety is single-mindedness. And what you see throughout the Bible, when you see these characters who are suffering physical, emotional, mental stress, and pain, people like David, people like Job, people like Paul, people like John the Baptist, they have all these same emotions that you and I have. And so be encouraged. God's good with you being upset. God's good with you asking questions. God's good with you wrestling through this. But every time, these characters all land on God. A single-mindedness versus an anxiousness. As Paul says, we fight this anxiety with thanksgiving and prayer. Thanksgiving. What did not change in your life this week? What did not change in your life this week? First of all, if you were a Christian, you did not lose your salvation on Monday. You didn't get blown up. It cannot be robbed. It cannot be stolen from you. You cannot have it beaten out of you. You cannot have... No one can take it from you. If you are in Christ, you are secure. And not a bomber at large with guns is going to take that from you. Thanksgiving. I look at my family this week. Thanksgiving for them. Thank you, God, that even though it's crazy out there, and we're a little crazy in here too, but thank you for my family. This hasn't changed. What can you thank God for in the midst of those times when ground goes up from underneath? And then he says, pray with supplication. Present your requests to God. See, God delights in those moments for us to cry out for him to do crazy big things. Asking him to do that which we want him to do. It's not bad in those moments to pray, God, I want you to fix this. God, I want this to get better. I don't want to suffer under this. I wish you would fix this. It's okay. God delights in it. The reason God delights in it is because he has the power to do it. And every time you pray that, you're actually expressing faith in his power. So he's saying, ask me. Ask me, and I will answer you. Not always the way you want. Someone once said that God will always answer the prayers the way we would if we saw things like he did. So if you could see your life and the world and the plan that God has in place the way he sees it, you would ask for only certain prayers, other prayers you wouldn't answer. Unfortunately, we don't have that, so we ask them all, right? And it's okay. And it's good. God doesn't expect us to have his perspective. He does expect us to come to him. How freeing is that? To cry out to God, just as I did driving my car, thinking about my time in the daughter in my life. My other daughter. That was such a liberation to pray to God. And finally, the benefit of this all is what we really need every day. We can experience God's peace in Christ. Verse 7 is probably the greatest promise in all of Scripture connected with prayer. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Two very simple ideas here. One is that this peace, and that peace is not the absence of war, peace is a wholeness. Is a unity of mind, a unity of heart. Doesn't mean you're not suffering. It doesn't mean there are no worries or things that you're concerned about. It means that your heart is not divided by those things. There's a peace. And it passes all understanding. It means that the only way that you can look at that is to understand it this way. It basically defies your circumstances. When peace surpasses all understanding, you're doing pros and cons of how you should have peace. All of our wives should have peace. All of our cons. You should not have any peace. There's no pros. Just cons. I shouldn't have peace because of this. I shouldn't have peace because of this. I shouldn't have peace because of this. This, 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 this. But I have peace. And it's not a naive peace. It's not an escapism peace. It's a peace that surpasses understanding. It doesn't mean it doesn't have understanding. It just means that it's beyond what's happening to you in the moment. Some of you in this room have even in your lifetime have been hurt in unimaginable ways, experienced suffering in unimaginable ways. And Paul is telling us here we can have a peace, not simply because that is better, but through that and in despite of that. In 2009, some of you know, because you've been around City on a very long, in October 2009, I had a cardiac arrest. I was in a medical coma for 2.5 days. I should have survived. Around 95% of the people have a cardiac arrest. Boy, if you're in the hospital, go home from the hospital. In 2.5 days, I'm in a medical coma, and you can ask my wife about God's gracious peace to her and the kids through that time. But what I can testify about is when I woke up in the hospital. Okay, I woke up, and they had me a really heavy drug, which I hated. I was drugged, and I knew I was drugged, and I didn't want to be drugged, because I was trying to make sense of what was happening in the moment. But I kept falling asleep, waking up, and they kept telling me the same thing over and over again. That's what they told me, because I kept forgetting what they told me the last time I was awake. But once I finally was able to get my head clear, this peace just came over me. And the doctor, I remember the doctor saying, listen, we've only run an echocardiogram on you. We don't know what's really caused this. We're going to run EKG. We're going to do an MRI, we're going to do a heart catheterization, we're going to do an electrophysiology test, we're going to run all these tests, we're going to figure out what happened to you, we don't know what's wrong. Okay, at that point, I almost died. That should scare me. I don't know what's wrong with me. That should scare me. But neither one of them bothered. All I knew was this, and honest to God, as honest a witness as I can say today, it did not matter what they found at that point. My peace was not contingent on if they found out that I needed a heart transplant. It really wasn't, because in that moment I had no fear. Not no fear like things are all going to turn out great and roses and rainbows and butterflies, but I'm in God's hand. I don't even have to fear death kind of peace. That's the peace that surpasses all understanding. That's the peace we need every day. Because Paul says it will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Guard is a military word, meaning to garrison around. Imagine a garrison of God standing around your heart, protecting the peace that's there. What's going to stop? I mean, somebody basically has to fight up through all the angels to get to the throne of God, beat up God, take him out, and then they can get at your heart. The peace that surpasses all understanding is guarded by God. The key here, though, is that it's not based on circumstances. Listen, I understand. Friday night, I read a sigh of relief. I live 2 miles from Spot Water Center. Read the sigh of relief. Okay? Just like everybody else did. There was a peace in the city, right? At that moment, everybody's felt a sense of peace. That's okay. It's fine. But that was a circumstantial peace that will not last and can be upset tomorrow again. What you and I need, and what God knows we need, is a peace that doesn't change based on our circumstances. The truth is, not a person in here can guarantee me you will have a great day. You do not know what's coming. So if you don't have the peace when it's good, then when it's bad, you'll be struggling for peace. The key phrase here, and this is related to our whole series of Ephesians, is saving us from the very end. Paul says, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. There's that phrase again from Ephesians. In Christ Jesus. You see, this is not a priest of peace. God just throws out indiscriminately to people. It's a peace he grants to those who are in his Son, Jesus. Those who have put their faith, who have repented of their sins, put their faith in Jesus, that he has paid for their sins, that he has made the way for them to come and to know God and to walk with God and be part of God's family and be adopted into his family. When you have that, you are positionally in Christ. Therefore, you have a positional peace, not a circumstantial peace. How free is it to think there is nothing in this world that I can face this week that has to steal my joy? That has to destroy me. That has to hurt me. Even death can't do that. Because I'm in Christ. This week we saw a lot of heroes. I saw a lot of people. I think I would have reacted in a similar way to a number of people. As soon as the bombs went off, I would mind, but just knowing my own heart, since I came to myself, I very quickly turn around and go back to other people suffering, and I have to go help. And I think that's in a lot of people, and I'm not saying it's special, but I saw that. I saw people going and money to help. I saw first responders. They didn't know there was another device. They didn't know that they weren't going to get blown up too. They didn't know what was going on, but they ran to help those in aid. The stories of the fireman who was off-duty fireman who was in in a cafe in the area, we got to pull the whole wall, everybody into the back of the kitchen area, and he ran out into the street and helped save a life. And stories of people, just regular citizens making tourniquets out of belts and things like that. Just it's a beautiful thing to see, and seeing the law enforcement who would not sleep. I mean, how many hours have they been up? They would not sleep on Friday, would not rest until that God was captured. There's a lot of heroism there, and it's a beautiful thing. We should applaud it. The scripture would say we should honor those worthy of honor. That's honorable. But the truth is that they're all actually just a picture of the great hero we all need, in Jesus. You see, Jesus, when there was a need, he didn't have to fulfill, one he didn't have to do. Nobody was forcing his arm. When darkness was reigning and we were in the power of sin and death, God came down in the form of Jesus, his son, and lived a life and died. And this just blows me away. Died on the cross at the hands of the very people he was dying to save. You see, the people that were laying there on the ground being saved by the heroes that were there, they knew they were heroes. They were thankful. You can see it in their eyes. You can see the way they speak now in the interviews. I'm so thankful for this woman or this man who came and helped me and saved me and put out a fire on me and all of this. And there were people cheering them on. Jesus didn't have that. There was nobody going, "Go, Jesus, go." But he came and died for our sin, to redeem us from all evil and power of sin and death. See, Jesus alone can guarantee our eternal protection. Only Jesus can rescue when our circumstances are hopeless and even death is at our door. Only Jesus went and laid his life down for the people who despised and rejected. And Jesus alone is the hero that literally saves the world and ushers in a place where evil and suffering don't happen. I just close. You can turn again, if you will, to Revelation chapter 21. You see, Jesus' death secured something. A new heaven and a new earth that's waiting. And on days like Monday, this is the day, that was the day that I looked forward to this day. Revelation 21. God pulls back the veil and lets the apostle see in the future. We don't know when it is, but he sees the future. And he lets him see this picture of what Jesus ushered in. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man, and he will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." And he who was seated on the throne says, "Behold, I am making all things new." And he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." And he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty, I will give in the spring of the water of life without payment. One who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God. Close time of prayer and response. I want to just ask you, where was your footing a week ago? What did this week show you? If you're a Christian, you struggled this week, as I did at times, God showed me things in my own heart that I was trusting in. What is it that you're trusting in? What is it that you're rejoicing the most in? What is it that, if it was taken away this coming week, would destroy you completely? If you were rejoicing in something else last week, then pray this week. If you're not a Christian, then I want to encourage you to seriously consider the offering of Christ. Consider the offering of his death on your behalf so that you do not have to taste the final death. We're going to just pray and have time and response. Today is going to be a little different. I'll be in the back, and some of the elders will be in the back as well, and wives. If during communion time, as we're getting ready to take communion, feel led, you just want somebody to pray with you, you just want to talk to somebody, we'll be in the back, you just slip out, just like while other people are slipping out to take communion, you can slip out, step back there, and we'd be glad to pray with you. If you are a Christian, communion is a time that you celebrate what Jesus did in the past, but you're looking forward to the future. As you think about a world where 8-year-old little boys won't die and fall asleep anymore, yeah. That Jesus is ushering in that world. As you take communion, you're celebrating him, pointing to that world. So if you're a Christian, we encourage you to take it. If you're not a Christian, just use this time to pray and reflect. Let's bow together. Return your church and usher in an eternal peace.